Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. God be praised to my brother, Dr. Dockery, and sister, Lanice Dockery, to the faculty, the administration, the friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus. Good morning. It's good to be back home. It's been about a year. It's about time for me to continue this family reunion. And for some of you, I'm seeing for the first time, and it was time for us to get together since we're going to spend eternity together. So I'm glad to be here on this morning. Thank you so much. Caught between the crossfire of doubt within and fear without, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, stripped of his clothes, marched to his death on April the 9th, 1945. But before he was hung at the Flossenbürg jail, he penned the poem that depicts his struggle to regain and to maintain his identity. Who am I? They often tell me I step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equitably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I really then that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptible, woebegone weakling? Or is there something within me still, like a fleeing army, fleeing in disorder, while victory has already been achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. And Bonhoeffer would find his identity in God. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Jeremiah has a similar posture in that he struggles with his identity, with his purpose, and even with the sovereign actions of God. He has been called by God. No, he's been drafted by God. He's not called, not like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when God asked him in chapter 6, verse 7, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteered and said, here am I, O Lord, send me. No, Jeremiah is drafted. In fact, every objection that he raises, God overcomes. He says to God, I'm too young. And God says, no, don't say you're too young. Before you were conceived, I knew you. And before you were born, I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations. He kept on raising other objections. And God kept saying to him, I'm with you to deliver you. Chapter 1, verse 8. I'm with you to deliver you. Chapter 1, verse 19. And don't be afraid of their faces, because I am with you. Jeremiah really is drafted against his own will. He's been called the crying prophet, the weeping prophet, because it identifies him with Jesus. If he did a lot of crying, and he did, I'm sure that most of it probably was in private Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears. I'd weep day and night for the daughter of my people. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse number 1. He is the most transparent personality, perhaps, I think, in the entire Old Testament. He's always opening up his chest, removing his rib cage, and letting us put our hand on his pulsating heartbeat. He doesn't mind us knowing his latest EKG readings. He is all right with us being able to understand what his echocardiogram result is. In fact, he will take a slither of his tissue and put it alongside a slither of our tissue so that they are biopsied together so that we'll understand that we are of the same constitution. Hear this particular man in Jeremiah 9:1. I've just quoted that. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears. I'd weep day and night for the daughter of my people. You can see his compassion. You can feel his empathy. You can sense his tenderness. But in verse 2, one verse later, Jeremiah 9:2, he says, oh, that I could find an end in the desert so that I could get away from these people. What? You just said in verse number 1, you wish you had a head that was a fountain so that you could keep weeping. And now you're saying, I just want an inn in the desert. Any kind of inn. A holiday inn would be fine. A Motel 6 would be fine. I just want to get the heck away from these folk. He is moody and shifty. He's helping us to understand that though we lift him up on a pedestal, he feels just like us. He's the kind of individual who probably is not on the approved list for speakers in any convention. He probably won't get an invitation to speak at the local district association meeting, and certainly won't speak at the statewide evangelistic meeting, and never get an appointment to speak at the annual meeting of Southern Baptists. No, he has to do his preaching kind of in parochial settings, outside of the temple, because he's not one who wants to be heard because his message is so weighty. You are going into captivity, Judah, Southern Kingdom, for 70 long years. Build houses, plant vineyards, and have families because you're going to stay there for a while, but God is going to bring you back. No one wants to hear that kind of message. He is a rebel, but not one without a cause. And Jeremiah bursts on the scene in chapter 20, struggling for his own identity and struggling to ascertain what God is up to in his own particular life. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory. Hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up. Sometimes I'm down. Yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost level to the ground. Yes, Lord. The words of a Negro spiritual that echo this sentiment. Depression. Depression has been called the common cold of mental illness. Depression. In fact, some people in the church, theologians and religious prognosticators, say this, that if you take depression and put it alongside Christianity, it is a misnomer. It doesn't exist. In fact, it not only sends a sub-Christian message, it sends a non-Christian message, because if you are Christian, you can't depress. Beatmore Lloyd-Jones, who has been the great expositor, had been the great expositor of the Westminster Chapel, London, England, for many years, wrote a book on spiritual depression, its cause, and its cures. Brothers and sisters, is it possible to be a Christian and yet experience depression? I think that some of the greatest sages and saints of the ages have experienced depression. I know that depression reduces our resolve. I know that it takes and strangles our strength. And I know that it is one that will threaten us and push us to the edge of terminating life. Just this past spring semester, several seemingly that month, every time we raised a prayer request, someone talked about someone from 14 years of age to 42, a former student at the Beeson Divinity School who had committed suicide. Is it possible to be a Christian and experience depression? Moses got to the point where he said to God, God, take and receive your people back. I don't want your people. And God said, no, Moses, they're not, they're your people. And Moses said, no, they're your people. And Israel's like a hot potato. Doesn't seem like Moses wants them. Doesn't seem like God wants them. And Moses finally says, take my life. I don't want to live. Depression. Elijah went to heaven without dying, got in a chariot of fire, pulled by horses of fire with reins of fire, never died, and yet in 24 hours went from the thrill of victory on Mount Carmel to the agony of defeat and sat underneath a broom brush tree and asked God to take his life. Now, he didn't really mean that, because if he meant that, he could have just hung around Jezreel, which was the palace of Jezebel and Ahab. And I put Jezebel's name first there because she had already put out a 24 APB on him, all points bulletin, that if in 24 hours, if he just got within snatching distance, she's going to take his life. He didn't really want to die. He was just depressed. And I don't know how we're going to deal with this one. And Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane and says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Some of the greatest saints and sages of the ages have experienced depression. Samuel Logan Bringle, the teacher of the Inner Life Movement of the Salvation Army, said that melancholy was a constant companion for him. Or John Wesley experienced depression. Martin Luther King Jr., that prayer in the kitchen. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. Or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who would regurgitate and vomit filled with depression and anxiety in his office and would have to be literally dragged out of it to get him to the pulpit at Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle. But once he got to the pulpit, once he got to church, it was a different thing. The devil let him get to the pulpit. And if you just find your way to the house of God, find your way to chapel, it's amazing what the songs of God will do for you, that you will rise above your circumstances. Even though the circumstances don't change, God will change you. Yes, you can be a Christian and still experience depression. Jeremiah went through that. In chapter 18, God says, go down to the potter's house, and I'm going to show you that I'm going to remake these people, my people, though there's a flaw in them. But in chapter 19, God says, take a vessel, this decanter, and smash it to let them know that it is irrevocable in terms of they're going to Babylon, they're going to go. Well, Jeremiah had preached the sermon. It wasn't a popular sermon. And Pasher, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, Pasher, who is the chief executive officer of the temple, didn't like the sermon. So he wants to silence the prophetic voice. Takes it and immobilizes him, puts him in stocks, and beats him, and feels that in the morning that he will have silenced his voice and softened his toughness. Not so. Jeremiah preaches a stronger sermon. Pasher, God has changed your name. Your name is no longer Pasher. Your name is Magamisabib, which means terror. You're going to be a terror to your friends, terror to your acquaintances, terror to your relatives. In fact, you're going to even be carried into captivity and see your relatives put to death, and there you will die. I thought the message was strong before the immobilization. Now it is even stronger. Jeremiah now looks at God. Verse number 7. He says to God, God, you deceived me. You tricked me. It is the word pata, which you find in Exodus chapter 22, verse 16. It really means, God, you seduced me. God, you deceived me. God, you ready for this? You raped me. Now, if I'm standing next to Jeremiah, I want to move real quick because I'm waiting for the lightning bolt to strike, because nobody talks to God that way. But when you have a relationship with God, since he already knows what you're going to say before you say it, and according to Psalm 139, verse 2, he knows your thought afar off. He abducts the thought, kidnaps the thought before you get the thought. You just as well as going and tell him what's on your mind anyway. But I want to tell you this. Go on and tell him what you have to say. He will let you, like Job, talk from chapters 3 to chapter 37. 35 straight chapters, and God doesn't say a word. But wait a minute. After you get the first word out, chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, God will talk, and then get you and I straight, and then we will worship God. But when you have a relationship with God, you can tell God what's on your heart. Stop keeping this in. Be frank with him. Tell him when you're disappointed. Tell him when you think he is sovereignly mismanaging your life. And let him talk with you so that you can find a reason for worshiping him anyhow, and say the Lord will make a way somehow. Jeremiah says, Lord, you have deceived me. Second of all, he says, Lord, you've overpowered me. Verse number 7. You knew that I was stronger, and yet you challenged me into the ring. In fact, you pulled me into the ring, and you beat up on me. You prevailed over me. Then he says, you've made me an object of derision. People are laughing at me. I keep talking about that there's going to be the Babylonians coming to take us into captivity, and the temple is still standing. The walls are still standing. People don't take my message seriously. Verse number 8, I am an object of insult and reproach. And finally, he comes to verse number 9, where he reminds us that he is living between two inescapable realities. The reality of verse number 9, the two bookends, I can't go on, but I can't give up. He says, I will not mention his name, which really means I will not even think about his name anymore. I will not. But the end of verse 9 says, I cannot. I cannot hold it in. He has broken my resistance. Indeed, I cannot. He moves from I will not to I cannot, because the word of God is in his heart, right in the middle, like fire that's shut up in his bones. There are people in Scripture who live between two inescapable realities. Moses had to choose between suffering affliction with the people of God or enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Abraham had to live between whether or not, if the promise of God was not going to come true, would he trust the God of the promise when it came to killing Isaac, his son, who was going to be the emblem of the promise that God had already made to him. And of course, Paul, who says, I'm struggling with this thing. The thing I should not do, I do. And the thing that I do, I should not do. I'm struggling between what I should not do and what I am doing. They live between those two inescapable realities. How do you deal with it when you have this ambivalence and you're pulled from side to side? How do you handle life? Jim Elliot reminds us, he is no fool who gives what he or she cannot keep in order to gain what he or she cannot lose. When you struggle between the celestial and the terrestrial, between the heavenly and the earthly, and you live between those two things. It was Lucy Campbell, the African-American who represented the National Baptist Convention Incorporated USA, who wrote a song. I met God one morning. My heart was feeling sad. My soul was heavy laden. I had a bowed down head. But he lifted my burden and made me so glad. And all that I know is that there is something within. Something within me that holds the reins. Something within me that vanishes pain. Something within me I cannot explain. All that I know, there is something within. What something do you have to keep you from going overboard? That keeps you from making a mistake in your life that will never, ever be canceled or changed. You got to have something. No, you got to have someone within. The most poignant scene, I think, of Hurricane Katrina, the most penetrating and the most touching one, was when this gentleman by the name of Hardy was holding on to his wife with his left hand on top of the roof because the waters had come up to the point that there was no room left in the house, holding on to his wife, Tanya, and yet holding on to his children and small grandchildren with his right hand. And the roof began to split. He's trying to hold on to both. And then finally his wife, Tanya, said, you've got to let me go. If you don't let me go, then you will lose your future. You will lose that which lies ahead that you hold on to. You've got to let me go. And who wants to be caught between those two realities of letting go of 29 years of marriage and yet having to hold on to your future? There are some things that you and I have to let go that are not bad. They're good. But the good keeps us from experiencing the best. The good keeps us from experiencing excellence. And there's some relationships, and there's some habits, and there's some temperaments that have to be let go of in order for us to claim what God has for us, which resides in the realm of the best. Jeremiah is there. He says, I said I will not make mention of his name anymore, but I cannot help myself. I've got to, can't help it. Jeremiah's come to a place where he understands that it's difficult to go on, but it's impossible to give up. Jeremiah has come to a place where he understands that the Lord who will not let him down is the same Lord who will not let him go. And therefore he says, I cannot help myself. I must continue to proclaim his word. Look at it in verse number 10. His friends that he trusted have turned against him. Let's report him. Terror on every side. They are naming him Magog Mesabib. They are naming him terror. They want to cause him to slip. Verse number 11, Jeremiah's turning the corner now. He's moving from sovereign seduction to sovereign trusting. But the Lord is with me. Verse 12, I commit my case to the Lord. He is my defense attorney. Verse number 13, sing unto the Lord. I will praise the Lord, for he has rescued the life of the needy from the hand of the wicked. Verse 7, sovereign seduction. Verse 13, sovereign serenading. How do you move from sovereign seduction in verse 7 to sovereign serenading in verse 13? It takes seven long verses to get there until you finally say, yes, it's time to really praise the Lord now. And then here's the move change. Verse 14, cursed be the man the day I was born. Cursed be the man who brought the news saying it was a good day. He has broken one of the commandments. You should not bear false witness. It is not a good day. That man ought to end up like Admon's Aborm and like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's upset. Why did God not allow the umbilical cord of my mother to be wrapped around my neck so that her womb became my tomb? I mean, he's moved from singing to having a pity party. I wish I could rewrite the sequence of this. You know how I would write Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 to 18? I take verse 7, I talk about sovereign seduction. Verse number 8, I move to where he says, God, I've been an insult and a reproach to people. I skip verse 9, I would suspend that. I'd move then to verse 10, my friends have turned against me. They want to see me fall. And then I'd move to verse 14, all the way to verse number 18, where Jeremiah is cursing the day he was born, hoping that the man who brought the news would die, and asking God, why did you let me remain in this life and live the balance of my days in sorrow and shame? Everything would be down. Then I'd lift it back up. Move to verse number 9. I would say, then Jeremiah says, I said I wasn't going to speak anymore in his name, but now his name, his word is in my heart like fire shut up in my bones. Then I skip to verse, move to verse number 11, but the Lord is with me. Then verse number 12, he's my defense attorney. Then I close chapter 20 with these words, sing unto the Lord, because that's the way I want it to go. But Christianity is not like that. You can go from singing to sighing to silence just like that. One bad diagnosis, one examination grade, one word from home. You're no longer singing. You are. And then you are. And I wish I could promise you and give a prosperity guarantee that your chapter will always end with a song. But sometimes you'll go from a song to sighing to silence. Jeremiah moves between two inescapable realities. How does he end up then as an effective prophet? I submit these things to you in my closing. Chapter 1. I think he revisits his prologue. He revisits the time where God first called him as a young person. If you're going to overcome your depressive states and fits, you've got to go back to the place where God first called you. Do you remember when you were first in love? Do you remember the breath of your lover, Jesus Christ? Go back to that. Ephesus did not lose their first love. They left their first love. Go back and reread your prologue and re-romance yourself with the fairest of 10,000 to your soul. Not only that, I think Jeremiah, and scholars of the Old Testament say that Jeremiah did not write Lamentations. Perhaps not, but he certainly did influence the writing. Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. It is because of his great mercies that we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. God was faithful to Jeremiah. And in our struggle, God is faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to him. You want to know why you have made it through many dangers, toils, and snares? You have already come through sickness, through disappointment, through breaking up in relationships, through struggle with finances. God has been faithful. Go and read your epilogue. And finally, in chapter 16, verse 14 of Matthew, Jesus lifts up, allows the disciples to lift up the name of Jeremiah. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets, some say John the Baptist, and some say Jeremiah. Jeremiah was that prophet who asked the question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Then why is the daughter of my people not healed? There were on the hills of Gilead trees, and those trees had the bark stripped out from them, and resin was grounded, and the resin became a medicinal balm for the illnesses and wounds of people. There is another tree, but it's not on Gilead. It's on Mount Calvary. It's on Golgotha. And that tree finds in us a need for salvation. And when you go to the cross, you find a bleeding Savior who can wash away all your guilt and your stain. Jesus lived between those two inescapable realities. Do you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane? There he is, pulled between both. He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And three prayers later, he says, not my will, but let your will be done. He moves from let it pass to let your will be done. And you will struggle between let it pass and let your will be done. Where he moved to the right and allowed the will of God to be done. And there he is on Calvary. There he is dying. There he is bleeding. There he is suffering. There he is being put in a tomb. And because he borrowed the tomb on Friday, because he was honest, he paid back what he borrowed. Because Sunday morning, what he borrowed, he gave back to Joseph and rose from the dead with all power in his hand. You live between two inescapable realities. God will keep you. God will give you enduring strength. God will see you through. And because he lives, you can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future, then life is worth living, even if between two inescapable realities, because he lives.
Would you stand for our benediction? Amen and amen. You're dismissed.